We're studying Revelation chapter 1. You know, we're living in a day where there's a lot of what you would call underlying psychology that can, because it's so huge, unconsciously affect us. And what it involves is a spirit of tolerance that's in our generation. This pressure to not be narrow-minded, to be open-minded, to be receptive of people with differing views and things of that sort. And I think a lot of times Christians are not even aware of how that spirit of toleration is affecting us. I run into people on a regular basis that have the view that there are many religions in the world and there are good people in every religion, and we should accept them, and that somehow or other there's a way to blend our Christianity with their particular belief system in a way that somehow or other we're all one. We have the same ultimate goal. We're all believers in God, and we're all eventually going to end up in the same place. And this is a prevailing view that's more so than we realize. And our particular calling, as we find it in this book, is why we are hated. Because we don't believe it's possible for everybody to be right. We don't think it's possible for the people of the various religions to come together and somehow or other have unity. Because there's no possibility for unity with the true and living God except in accordance with His Word. And so when we go out here and we say things like, well, I know that there are many religions in the world, but I don't believe that views that are opposite and views that differ is a rational approach to the subject of truth. Because the truth is singular. And so the only way you can really know the Lord is, as we have studied, is for Him to come Himself and deliver us from this natural tendency to believe that all these different views of God are right. No, they're not. There's only one view that's right. And no man had it. No man originated it. God Himself had to come and tell us the truth about Himself. And the whole issue of the Bible, and I keep coming back to this point, folks, because I think that if we cannot identify the passages in the Bible that speak of this matter, and then articulate in our conversation with people what the Bible actually says on this subject, then we cannot be the light of the world that we're supposed to be. And I'm telling you that the identity of God is one of the biggest issues in the Bible. from cover to cover. Who is he? Who is he? What is he like? What does he approve of and what does he disapprove of? How can we know his will? Are all these people right? There are all kinds of beliefs out here. There are people worshiping this morning with a full-scale band. And the primary thing is going to be the music. And there are others that are going to gather, and they're going to hear some man get up and talk about, more than anything else, the preacher's own personal experience that week, and there's going to be some humor thrown in and a few nice little additives, and everybody's going to leave feeling rather good about themselves with no conviction whatsoever in anything that's said. And the truth is, there are probably as many Jesuses out there as there are churches. There's something like 300,000 churches in America. Now, what are they saying? And how can you know which one is right? Are they all right? And then you've got, you know, you got your Jewish synagogues, you got your Mormon churches, you got your Jehovah's Witness churches, you got your Seventh-day Adventist churches. Are they all right? Are we supposed to just love one another and everything is... I mean, folks, listen, the wide gate, or the narrow gate, rather, is not wider than we imagine. It really isn't. It's just like the Lord said, it's narrow. And few there be that find it. Very few. And the key to getting it right is what we're focusing on here in the book of the Revelation right now, which is the identity of Christ. Everything hinges on this because, you see, when God speaks for himself, when God comes and identifies himself and says, I am, and that's it. And any religion that does not fall in line with that teaching is Antichrist. And the Bible is very clear about that. Why would the Lord Jesus make such a big to-do about his identity in Matthew 16, which we have referenced so many times? Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Who do they say that I am? Why did he ask that question? Because it goes right to the core of everything. It's upon this nail that everything is suspended in Scripture when it comes to doctrine. Everything. God has come. God has spoken. God has given us a book. And it's got 66 chapters in it. And I submit to you that there's no other way that God can be known as he can be known in his own word, in his own precious word, which he has given us. And so, as we've noted, the Apostle Peter gave forth his confession of Christ's identity, and the Lord inasmuch says, this is right. And upon the rock of this testimony, I will build my church. This is it. And so when we go out from Calvary Memorial Church to talk to people, and we find ourselves under the weight of this worldly philosophy that, you know, of toleration, and the world is just full of sincere people, as though somehow or other sincerity makes their particular views right. That's not true. And even though the prevailing philosophy in the world is that This is a good person. They're good people. They're good people. Well, we run into people who outwardly appear to be pretty good people because they smile, they are friendly to us, and they haven't been in trouble with the law and so forth, and they just seem to be really nice people. But you can be a really nice person and be just as lost as you can be. And the only way that you can see what's underneath and what's really in them is through this word. And the Bible teaches that there's not a man that has ever lived, man, woman, or child, that is not a monster of iniquity deserving of hell. That's the message of the Bible. Now, you cannot look out here with human eyes and see this truth. The only way you can know this truth is believe this book. We have to come back to the book. Now, I want to read you something right quick out of Ephesians chapter 4. It says this. There is one body and one spirit, even as ye are called, in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. There's just one. And not many. There's just one. And so when it comes to identifying the Lord, we have to get into some specifics, because that's how we can really, you know, nail it down. It's kind of like an address. You can be given somebody's name, and there's a lot of people in the United States have the same name. But if you give a name and a state, you can eliminate many of the people that have the same name by adding the information. Okay, I'm looking for the person that lives in this particular state. But you can narrow it down a whole lot more if you get as specific as where they actually dwell by giving a house number, a street number, or street. And then you can go to the place, and that way you can go to the person that's in question with this additional information. And the Bible is kind of like that. It's got all this information related to this person of God, so that there's no question about the fact who he is, so we can know we got the right God. The Apostle John, I guess, is more than any other writer in the New Testament, focuses on this theme of the identity of the Lord. And it's all over the place in his writings. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word was made flesh. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Of all the people that walk around, behold the Lamb of God. Identity. I am the light of the world. I'm the bread of life. I'm the door. I'm the resurrection and the life, and so on and so on. Identity. We come here to Revelation. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, the first and the last. He that liveth and was dead, behold, I'm alive forevermore. Identity. It's all over the place. You go to 1 John chapter 4 of 1 John. And John is saying, try the spirits. Try the spirits. And there's a reason for that. It's because every spirit is not the Spirit of God. So we've got to nail it down. We've got to nail it down. So how are we going to nail it down? How are you going to try a spirit? I mean, you can't see a spirit. You can't feel a spirit. How are you going to try a spirit? There isn't Well, let's think about it this way. This is not a complicated issue. It's really very simple if you just think about it a little bit. How can you try a spirit? Well, we've learned this in our church here that we are not equipped to research a spirit dimension. It's impossible. We cannot go into it. We do not have the equipment to identify or say anything definitive about anything in a spirit dimension that's exclusively in a spirit dimension. Because you can't, we just don't have the tools to do that. You can't see a spirit. I mean, when you're talking about a spirit dimension, you're talking about something that's totally removed from all that you are in your nature. And so when we want to know something to be true or whatever, we have to go out here and look with our eyes. We bring physical evidence into our beliefs or whatever. We have to bring physical evidence. Things that people of ordinary firmness can look at themselves and agree, yeah, I see what you're talking about. Yeah, I can see that. It's completely different the way we go about trying things as compared to talking about a spirit dimension. How are you going to try a spirit dimension? Well, think about something. Have you ever heard of demon possession? Sure. Well, what is demon possession? It's when something in a spirit dimension comes into a physical dimension and indwells a physical person. Now, spirits are real. You have a spirit. I have a spirit. But for me to know anything about your spirit, what do you have to do? You have to speak. If you do not speak, I cannot know anything about your spirit. You have to act. If I see somebody take a gun and pull it out and just shoot somebody, for no reason, just maybe go into a store and pull out a gun and shoot a clerk, I know that that's bad. That is wrong. That is evil. But you see, there's a spirit in that person making that hand do those things. And when that spirit works through a physical body and commits acts that I can see, then I can try the spirit. If a spirit comes in that door back there and begins to talk to me and says, I think Mother Teresa was one of the most wonderful people in the world, then the spirit that is in that person is speaking to me, and I can hear in my dimension audible words. Okay, now, we've got a method of doing what? Trying the spirits. Trying the spirits. We have to try the spirits. How are we going to try a spirit? Because spirits operate in our dimension through real people saying specific things, doing specific things. And when we hear those things and see those things, then we can try the spirits. That's what this passage is teaching us. And there's no other way that you can, I mean, really, I don't think there's any other way that you can comprehend what is being said other than what's just been said. Now, this is not because of some unusual understanding that I have. It isn't. It's in the book. Well, let me just show you right quick, and I'll show you how I discovered that thought that I just related to you. Turn to 1 John chapter 4. It's right here in front of our face. All we have to do is read it. So often when you run into what you think is a mystery, if you just read a little bit further, you'll find your answer right there in the same passage. Okay, 1 John chapter 4, and verse 1. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Okay, look at verse 5. They are of the world, therefore speak. They of the world. And the world heareth them. We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth. You see the word? Heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth. So how do you judge a spirit? How do you try a spirit? When the spirit speaks. And until the spirit speaks, you can't know a thing in the world by that spirit. Until the Spirit acts, you cannot know anything about that Spirit. And so speaking is a powerful tool that God has given us. It's a powerful strategy, rather, for examining whether a spirit is of God or not. And how do we go about trying a man's words? Well, you can't without a reference point. And it has to be a trustworthy reference point. And that trustworthy reference point is the King James Bible. It's the King James Bible. And without the King James Bible, which, by the way, trumps private interpretation. You cannot come to this book and read what it has to say and somehow either twist or rest the scriptures in such a way there's wiggle room for you to get in there with your own view. You can't do that. Because the whole book is, listen to this, thus saith the Lord. It isn't thus saith the Lord with human opinion attached to it. It's just, thus saith the Lord, period. The whole issue at that point hinges on whether or not God is a good communicator. I mean, can the Alpha and Omega not be a good communicator? What kind of thought is carried in that statement, I am Alpha and Omega? Is it not, as we discovered, the fact that he is the very originator of all languages in the world? Is it not the case that he is the Word? He is the Word. He is the eternal intelligence. And you mean to tell me the eternal intelligence does not know how to write, does not know how to compose sentences in a form that communicates with exactitude? Follow the logic. That's all you have to do. You just follow the logic. And the logic is, if God did not speak and give us a book that we know to be eternally settled, written in stone, then we plummet all the way back to human opinion. And when you go back to that, then truth is unknown. You cannot know truth anymore. We're back to the philosophers at Mars Hill and Athens, Greece, where the philosophers sat there and on their stumps and looked toward the cosmos and tried to bring Christ down. And they never were able to do that. So try the spirits. Now, let's get real specific about this trying of spirits. Let's look at 2 John, the second epistle of John. And let's begin at verse 6. And this is love. The question might emerge. We should not be narrow-minded bigots. We should love people regardless of what they believe. And what they mean by that is to embrace them in their belief. But he defines love here. And this is love, that we walk after his commandment, his commandments. Where do you find those? In the Quran? Where do you find his commandments? Sitting in front of the Dalai Lama over there? Is that where you find his commandments? No, we find it in the book that God has given us. This is the commandment, that as ye have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. Now listen, for many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. God, who is spirit, came out of the spiritual dimension into our dimension in the world. And it's the only way that you can really know him as a person. He came. Lived on this earth for 33 and a half years. Folks, that is amazing. That is amazing just to think about. That God who created the worlds was actually on this planet. Not for a week. For 33 and a half years he was on this planet. This is if a person does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, this is a deceiver and an antichrist. Now, this goes into the narrow-minded bigot thing and why we're called narrow-minded bigots. It's because this is our testimony. As a light of the world, we're supposed to go out and say, no, these other religions are not true. They're not right. And our passion should be that of, as lovingly as we can possibly do so, we go to people and try to teach them Christ. And we care about them. We don't argue with them. We're not to be those who are trying to win an argument. We're supposed to love their souls and pray for them and care for them. And the spirit that is in us has got to sound that part louder than anything else, that we really care about them and we love them and we want them to know this truth. I think so often when people go out and witness, that element is missing. They're more preoccupied with, okay, this is our doctrine here in our church, and if you don't believe what we believe, then you're going to die and go to hell. And the primary focus is, I'm going to craft my arguments. I'm going to get my apologetics so down pat that no one can out-argue me. And that's not the spirit of the Lord. Verse 8 says, look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. Now, the next verse gets into something profoundly important. Because it's here that we discover all of these other particulars that makes it impossible for us to miss who we're looking for. Because it's the complete address. It's not just a name. God. It's a specific address that brings us to a particular place so you can't miss who's being talked about. Whosoever, verse 9, transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ. The doctrine of Christ. That is huge. How big is the doctrine of Christ? It's as big as this book. A lot of information in this book. A lot of things in here about the Lord. It's a revelation of God. It's a revelation of how he thinks about everything. A person can take the Bible and only the Bible and go off and study this book and know everything that they need to know for this life and in the world to come. You're truly furnished unto all good works. Everything that you need to know about God is in this book. And this book is the doctrine of Christ. This is the mind of God. And so we don't have just one or two things to look at here to get his identity right. We've got the whole book. We've got thousands upon thousands of things that present his particular view on every issue of life, such as abortion and homosexuality, for instance. It's an abomination. And there's no doubt about it. And if a person comes to this book, then they know how to think and how to behave in the world, in the political arena. But a person that does not know God, that does not have his identity right, that does not appreciate the revelation from heaven, they're going to go out there and be baby killers. And they're going to go out there and they're going to compromise and say, well, now we can't deprive this loving couple over here from getting married, even though they're two men that want to get married. I mean, they love one another. No, they don't. They've stolen a word that belongs exclusively to God. And they've tried to wrap their humanism around it and call it love, and it's not. It's hatred. It's hatred of God. Hatred of God. And homosexuality is nothing in the world but two people who complicit together. They come together in their defiance of God. That's what it's all about. If anything strengthens the view of a man, it's to find two men that agree. Somehow that strengthens it. And they live together and they stay together and they talk with one another together and they convince each other that they love one another. No, they don't. He that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He knows him. And so the essence of homosexuality is a hatred of the true and living God. And it's a hatred of him. Y'all can come to visit me in jail next week. That's probably where I'll be. See, this world despises this kind of thing. Absolutely despises it with a vengeance. And our whole judicial system is getting behind it. And I'm telling you that people are going to be going to jail all over the place for preaching the truth that is in Christ Jesus. But it is the truth. And so, verse 9, it broadens the basis for knowing the Spirit of Christ and getting it right by giving us this doctrine of God. Doctrine of God. What is a doctrine of God? If you want to know what doctrine means in a way that will in a practical way, help you grasp how that term is used. You need to substitute the word conclusion, because a doctrine is designed to bring you to a conclusion on various matters or various questions. In other words, doctrine is an answer. It's a conclusion. When you put all the information together, it has a kind of logic about it that brings you to a conclusion. It's just like in a court of law. You bring in all the evidence, and then the court presents its doctrine or its conclusion on all that evidence. And that's the ruling. And so doctrine has to do with the ruling of God, the conclusion of God on all of these particulars. So when it comes to every issue of life, there's an answer from heaven on that issue. That is doctrine. It's a conclusion. In other words, it's not left open-ended. The Bible is written in such a way that you're brought to a specific conclusion or answer. When you've got that, then you know how to think. Then you know how to act. And so we need to learn to think about doctrine that way. A passage that has become a favorite of mine that I think about often is Jeremiah 9 and verses 23 and 24. I've quoted this verse numbers of times lately, and I want to quote it again. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me. That he understandeth and knoweth me. Now you're talking about something to glory in. That's something to glory in. It's when you understand God. You see, you can't really say that you know God if you don't understand him. You see, understanding God is broad. It's huge. It has to do with a lot of information. It has to do with believing this book from cover to cover. He goes on to say, that I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. You see, this is a revelation to us of how God thinks, what's important to him. And he wants us to understand him and know him. Now, when we go to Revelation and we begin to read this amazing book, actually the last chapter of the book called the Bible, 66 chapters. If you read some of David Cloud's writings, you'll note that he brings that point out, how that the Revelation is actually the last chapter of a completed book. And here in this book, John jumps right back into this fundamental teaching here of the identity of God and getting it right. trying the spirits to see which one is right. And what we discover is that John is describing the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending in verse 8. And then if there's any question whatsoever, he says the Almighty. There is no way that a person can read this passage and say these words do not belong to Jesus Christ. They belong to God. But somehow or other, Jesus Christ is less than God. He's a created being. He is technically not God. Yes, we agree he's the Son of God, but he's not God. Well, there are denominations that teach that. The Mormons right over here on 15501 teach that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, yes. And they walk around with a King James Bible. Now, you're talking about deceit. You're talking about something that's subtle. Jehovah's Witnesses, what do? They come up to your door. They got a Bible, King James Bible. And they're going to try to convince you that in that Bible, because you don't study it, they are right and you are wrong. And Jesus Christ is not God. No, they are wrong and we are right. Jesus Christ is God. And there's no way that you can read this record that God has given of his Son, who is a master of language, and not come to this compelling conclusion. It's a compelling conclusion. There's no other way that a rational mind can read this book and not know that Jesus Christ is God. And so, as the light of the world, when we go out here to win people to Christ, folks, listen, I know that I'm repeating a lot of things over and over and over again here, but listen, salvation is coming to know him. Coming to know him. This is life eternal. That we might know him, the true God, and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. That is salvation. John chapter 17. When you look at verse 9 of this chapter, it says, I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. One of the interesting things to discover as you read through the Bible is how that in God's strategy in getting us to understand him and know him, there's this strategy of suffering. And we're mystified by it, so much so that we think it a strange thing, the fiery trial that tries us. The Apostle Peter mentioned this a couple of times in his first epistle, the fiery trial and the subject of suffering. It's a strange thing. And so often when people are suffering, they'll ask the question, why? Why? I don't understand it. Why? This was what Job was all about. He didn't understand why. Oh, if there could just be a daysman between me and God that could just tell me why. Why am I suffering? I've lost everything. And here I am sitting here in boils from the top of my head to the sole of my feet, and I'm scratching myself every day, and I can't get away from it, and I'm suffering, and I'm a Christian, and there's a God in heaven that I've trusted with my eternal soul, and I don't understand this God. So the question is, why? Suffering. And the answer is, this is the only way that God can deal with the hardness of our nature. It's hard. It's tough. It is self-centered to the core. And there's something about suffering that brings us to the end of our fleshly selves. And when we come to the end of ourselves, then God can finally speak to us. We spoke about this the other night in a message about Job. Job chapter 33 is one of the most amazing chapters in the Bible on the subject of suffering and the reason for it. It's because God wants to get our attention, and we don't want to give it to him, not the way he wants it. He wants our attention from within our innermost being. He wants us to be consumed with him when he speaks to us about eternal things. And it's too important to relate to somebody when their mind is so full of life's business. And so in Job chapter 33, we learn that the Lord sometimes has to come to people while they're asleep at night and try to slip in edgewise into a dream. Because that's the only way you can get in there. Because the door is closed to him and it's closed to the revelation from heaven. And there's no walking in the spirit. We're too busy walking in the flesh with all the concerns of the world. Our families, our friends, our business, our health, all kinds of things can preoccupy us. Our obsessions with the people we think to be our enemies. How's God going to get in there with the eternal message, with something that's really important? How's he going to do it? Well, Job 33 explains that he lets us get sometimes really sick to the point that our bones stick out. And finally, when we come close to the pit, I mean just being put into the grave, all of a sudden the Lord shows up and says, I think I now have you where I can tell you something that's going to mean something. Because now you're at the end of everything. And you're beginning to see that your whole life is fixing to disappear. And the memory of you off of the face of the earth. And self is reduced to the nothingness that it is without God. And the daysman shows up and speaks to Job. And the presentation by Elihu is that he's converted. And his flesh returns as the flesh of a child. He's born again. A completely new person. And suffering is God's strategy, is his design to bring us to a point where he can tell us important things. Now notice this. I, John, who am your brother and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. You see, what's important is not what we want and what we're all about and what we plan to do. Notice the word patience, the patience, the patience. Why would a person be patient? Because there's somebody out there that's really in control. And our responsibility is to wait. Wait. Don't act. Don't do anything. Wait. Because what's going on out there, but this one that we're waiting for, is the important thing. That's the important thing. It's God's will and God's purpose that is the important thing, but God can't get into us to relate to us the importance of this matter. A lot of times without suffering, without tribulation in our life. And John was not exempt from that. And here he was, suffering in exile. David Cloud brings out the point in some of his writings about how all throughout the scriptures you can see how true this is. In the lives of so many notable people, it was when they were in exile, it was when they were in terrible tribulation that God showed up and gave them some of the most profound revelations and prophecies that we find in the Word of God. And here is John suffering. He's a man who is in exile. The killing that was going on by Domitian and all these, you know, the Roman Empire at that time was beyond imagination, and people were afraid, and people were dying and suffering all over the place. And here was John being exiled himself out here on a rock, what you might say, a small island in the Aegean Sea. And he's out there, and what happens? God shows up and gives him the last message from heaven. Now, notice what it says, and we'll stop with this. Look at verse 10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. That's important. I was in the Spirit. I'll tell you why it's important. Because the Spirit is the innermost self of man. And that's what God has to have to communicate to you His marvelous truth, the importance of it. He's got to have your attention from within your innermost self. And you know something? Man by nature doesn't want to give him that. It demands too much. You see, we got all this other important stuff going on. And we don't want to walk in the Spirit. We don't want to live in the Spirit because what we've got going on is so important.